the Reformation and medieval and Reformation dilemmas, which I shall be speaking this morning, could be enlarged to include Constantinian and modern dilemmas. And the kind of dilemmas of which I shall be speaking are those which specifically concern the question of the church as a hermeneutical community. Now, these four sets of dilemmas, of problems, originating in the Constantinian, medieval, Reformation, and modern epochs, are cumulative. It's not as a matter of one set of problems disappearing and another developing. We, contemporary Christians, are struggling with the dilemmas of the Constantinian, and the medieval, and the Reformation, and the modern period. The first three, that is to say, Constantinian, medieval, and Reformation, have to do with the communal dimension or side of the church as a hermeneutical community. They have to do, in other words, with the communal practice of hermeneutics, the kind of thing that is being described, as a matter of fact, in the second of the verses, of the passages that was read today, the one from 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul is describing what happened in the church services at Corinth, where all were participating, where anyone might receive a revelation to share with the congregation. The fourth dilemma has to do with the specifically hermeneutical rather than the communal dimension of the hermeneutical community. That is to say, it has to do with the loss of the classical or the pre-modern ways of interpreting scripture, which were at least potentially community and unity forming. And this loss included, though it was not confined, to the weakening of the Old Testament as a community-shaping guide, and to the disappearance from theology of Christians, of the view of Christians as Israel, or a new Israel. So then, in reference to what I'm calling the Constantinian dilemmas, the most obvious one that was posed by the conversion of the empire to Christianity, was that the sensus fidei, the sense of the faithful, the sense of the faith possessed by the people as a whole, became unreliable. It became biblically uninformed, or, to use a modern term, which isn't exactly what I have in mind, but will do, biblical illiteracy became a problem in a way that was not at all true, or not anywhere near as true, in the pre-Constantinian period. And obviously it's disastrous to involve people who are ignorant of the language and practice of the faith in the hermeneutical process. One cannot count on them even to play a reactive role, much less an active one. That is to say, one cannot even count on them to recognize and protest against mistakes and misdeeds by the pastors or the leaders of the church. The problem represented by the but biblically uninformed sensus fidei is compounded by the fact that the sense of the faithful, the sense that the people who profess to be believers have of the faith, is always influential, even when they are reduced to passivity. Even in theoretically absolute monarchies, leaders have to cater to the likes and dislikes of their subjects in order to retain their support. So most of the things that the reformers complained about in reference to the medieval church were in fact the products of popular piety, of the sensus fidei. The relics, the pilgrimages, the cults of the saints and of Mary, the multiplication of masses and of other devotions, greed, and other ecclesiastical services. These things were not simply the results of the greed of priests or priestly plots even though that's the way the Reformers tended to look at them and describe them. And this Constantinian dilemma of the uninformed sensus fidelia has in many ways reached its climax in our own day. Because now, not only do we have the problem among those who profess to be Christians and are members of our churches, not only do we have the problems of not many of them being biblically illiterate, but even tradition has disappeared as a kind of protection against external alien influences. Our people are left exposed to the effects of the surrounding culture, of a secular culture, of a professedly and explicitly non-Christian culture, even without the protection of tradition, much less with the protection of informed, of having an informed sensus fidelium. Now, this dilemma, this very first dilemma, which is in some ways basic, how does one maintain faithfulness when the sensus fidelium, as a hermeneutical community, when the sensus fidelium is uninformed? This problem, as I mentioned in my first lecture, was inescapable once the whole society became Christian. The high standards of conduct characteristic of the pre-Constantinian church could not be maintained under the new circumstances. The problem was particularly severe in the West, in contrast to the Greek East, because of the triumph of the barbarian and illiterate Northern Europeans. We recall that there were in the West whole centuries in which virtually no one could read except priests, and most of them poorly. And those who could read or write, read, were literate in Latin. There was no point in translating the Bible, for example, because virtually everybody who could read Latin. Only a select group, at first mostly in monasteries, could begin to understand Scripture and its patristic commentators. And this elite, an elite which was vowed to poverty, and on occasion even practiced poverty, became the sole active community of biblical interpretation and the guardians of the heritage. Yet despite this loss of communal interpretation, the church remained in a sense a hermeneutical community. That is to say, the unifying and community-building power of Scripture, classically interpreted, remained powerful. Great. I think it's particularly important for us who are heirs of the Reformation to remember this. The laity, during those old medieval centuries, learned the fundamental outline and episodes of the scriptural drama through liturgy, catechesis, and occasional preaching. That drama, biblical story, defined for them the truly real world, and within it they lived, they wrote, so to speak, their own reality. Biblical stories, persons, and events constituted of that vocabulary of types, tropes, metaphors, and models in terms of which they construed their daily life. All sorts of proverbs entered the language and remained there, but they were more powerful and meaningful in those days. We habitually speak of the patience of Job, the strength of Samson, etc., 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 as simply part of our language. And this happened as a result of the Christianization of culture in the middle of the Middle Ages. The range of evidence for this includes not only nice, beautiful things like medieval paintings and sculptures and the mystery plays, but also the oaths, the blasphemies that people uttered. People swore by, for example, the blood of Jesus. And it's not as such as an oath would be now, a mere form of words. It was a powerful and dangerous incantation. The extraordinary unity of Western culture in the Middle Ages, which was far greater than at present, and really astonishing when you consider how primitive the means of communication and of social control were. This unity of the Middle Ages, diverse populations, diverse political jurisdictions, and so on, was above all the result of the reality-defining power of a single preeminent text, the Bible, classically interpreted. Now, the Bible is, of course, grossly misused. It provided much of the language of the culture, the unifying part of the language of the culture. But a language, even a scriptural language, even a biblical language, is by definition one in which falsehood as well as truth can be uttered. A second Constantinian dilemma was that of the state and church. Once a whole culture, society became professedly Christian, one was confronted with the question, the problem, is the people of God, the new Israel, primarily the hermeneutical community? Is this primarily Christians organized as the nation, the Christian nation or empire? Or is it primarily the Christians organized in the form of the ecclesiastical institution? In the East, Eastern Orthodoxy, the answer which predominated was that the people of God, the new Israel, was the empire, the state. Eusebius' praise of Constantine's rule as a combination of Israelite monarch and representative of Christ has long been notorious. Eusebius, the first historian of the Christian Church, wrote the history of the first biblical centuries after Constantine's arrival on the scene, and described Constantine, to repeat, as a kind of combination of an Israelite monarch and representative of Christ. Now, this Eusebian terminology was later applied more to the empire and the office of emperor than to the actual person. The tradition was carried on by major Greek theological writers. For example, just to mention one example, in his commentary on Isaiah, Cyril of Alexandria, 4th century, described the Christian empire, 5th century, 5th century was actually most of his writings. Cyril of Alexandria described the Christian empire as the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. It was the Israelite kingdom, universalized and destined to embrace all humanity, the domain in which Jesus, the Messiah King, reigns, and in which the emperor is Christ's vice-regent on earth. Notice here in this Eastern way of looking at things, it's not the Pope, but the emperor who is the vice-regent of Christ on earth. We'll have something to say later about the success, the importance, continuing importance in modern times of this application of ideas derived from the notion of the nation or the empire as Israel, as the chosen people, the Bible, in various nationalisms, messianic nationalisms. Present day. Perhaps I should just mention one that I will not be mentioning later, however. I was just reading very recently an article talking about the problems that are arising in Russia now, once again, with the sense among many of the Orthodox that Russia is a messianic people, is the messianic people, the redeeming people. If Russia becomes Orthodox, it will be the redemptive force in the world. It's chosen by God to be that. This is a continuation, clear historical continuation of the sort of view of the empire, of the Christian empire, which one finds in people like Eusebius and Cyril of Alexandria. Once Byzantine collapsed and was conquered by the Turks, this messianic nationalism, in its orthodox form, migrated to Russia. And I suspect that probably Mennonites are very much aware of this, given the Russian origins of the North American, many North American Mennonites. States of America is by obviously not been exempt from this transposition. Though in the United States it's come from the Reformed tradition rather than from the Orthodox. Now, the development of the West was different. For one thing, the empire collapsed in the West. There were a multiplicity of nations or of different political jurisdictions. Except under the brief period of Charlemagne, it was impossible to think of the people in the sense of the nations or the state as being Israel, simply because there was so much political diversity. The unifying force was rather the church. If there was a monarchical or king-like figure in the West, it was more the Pope than it was the so-called Holy Roman Emperor. And indeed, the papacy did take over, they inherited the mantle, so to speak, of the Roman Emperor. But it was impossible to think of the West as the new Israel unified under the papal monarchy, for the simple reason that in the Old Testament there are no priest kings, with the minor or priests who are the leaders of the nation, with the minor exception of Samuel, who was by no means a distinguished leader, and the case of Melchizedek, a king who was also a priest and whom Abraham paid tribute. As a matter of fact, the popes invoked that as an example for their own civil power. But this was so implausible and so contradicted by such clear New Testament verses as "My kingdom is not of this world." Even the popes, at their worst, were unable to themselves or be plausibly described as the kings of the new Israel of the West. And so you found a situation in the West in which the notion of the Christian people as the new Israel lived on, but in a weakened and enfeebled state among the nations, and virtually disappeared as far as the ecclesia, as far as the church, the institutionalized church, is concerned. In the West, during the Middle Ages, you had a radical decrease in the extent to which, the Israelite church was explicitly thought of, and to some extent therefore also a decrease in the use of the Old Testament to rationalize or legitimate developments. However, you do have this problem. What is the Christian? What is the new Israel? Is it the Christian people nationally organized, or is it the Christian people as part of the institutional church? The third problem was the problem of how to reconcile the claims to anti-typical perfection of the church to its empirical reality. I've talked about in previous lectures about supersessionism, about the way in which the church claimed to replace Israel and to be a new and better Israel, so that the sordid aspects of the life of Israel as recorded in the Hebrew scriptures were not applied to the church, but only the good things, only the laudable things, with the result that the church, described in the creed as one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, had to be thought of as pure. But how was this then to be reconciled with the obvious wickedness and imperfection of the church, the Christian people, as they actually existed? The Catholic Church was, one might say, overwhelmingly composed of visible sinners rather than visible saints in the New Age, a mixed body. So what did it mean to call it holy? The pressure was great then to refer these high claims not to the overall pattern of communal life, to the community and its overall character, but rather to specific or segregated aspects. What was pure was and holy, etc., was infallible dogmas ultimately. Or efficacious, in popular terminology or superstition, magically efficacious sacraments, and to the divinely established institution. One might call this a kind of institutional triumphalism was forced on the church by its claim to be a pure and better and perfect Israel. I talked last time about the fact that even these, but from our perspective, are grave distortions. Can yet also be viewed as things which God used. One could argue that the medieval church, in part because it had such a high view of itself, succeeded in preserving the faith amidst barbarian chaos, converting Europe, and being the cradle of the first civilization to become worldwide, though there's anything particularly messianic about Western civilization is, of course, another question. Now, when we turn to the Reformation dilemmas, the first and greatest one was for the mainline Reformation now, the so-called magisterial Reformation of the Anglicans, Reformed, and Lutherans. The first and greatest dilemma was how to remain state churches and nevertheless create a biblically informed census of data. How to remain Constantinian and become once again a hermeneutical community in mode of interpreting scripture. We need to remember that on the parish level, where most of the people chiefly experienced the church, there was scarcely any structural change at all as a result of the Reformation. The church was much the same institution as before, publicly established, protected by the state, supported by taxation, charged with supplying religious services to the whole population. The services supplied were now oriented more towards the Bible and less towards sacred ceremonies, but the text did not change. The Bible had been viewed as the primary authority in the Middle Ages also. And the basic ceremonies remained, even if the priests or ministers were now married and celebrated and spoke of them rather differently than in the past. The lay people came to know the Bible better and were somewhat less passive, but at least in Lutheranism and Anglicanism, they did not play the kind of active role in a unified community of interpretation, which had been theirs before Constantine in early Catholicism. So contrary to the Reformation ecclesiological theory, it was not the census fidelium, but rather the state assisted by theological experts which undertook the teaching function, magisterial role. In other words, theological professors replaced council and pope as chief interpreters of scripture. I wish it were otherwise, but even though I'm a Lutheran, it must be admitted that the Reformed were that mainline Reformation group which came closest, at least for a time, to actualizing the Reformation goal among the mainline Protestants. They were led by the Reformation goal of a biblically informed census fidelium. They were led by the best educated ministry in Christendom and appealed especially to illiterate artisan and rising middle classes. And yet they also constituted an inclusive popular movement, which was able in impoverished rural countries such as Scotland, for example, to sweep the peasantry and the aristocracy into the fold of active believers. Their churches were scattered from Hungary to New England in highly diverse situations, sometimes established, sometimes disestablished. And yet they constituted a self-consciously united communion, held together by really nothing, one might say, except a common way of interpreting Scripture.
Considered that the Lord had set his word among them
and instituted rites by which he was to be worshipped there. They stretched out clean hands to the Lord in the midst of the company of the wicked. What kept them, the prophets, from creating a schism was their zeal to maintain unity. But the holy prophets had scruples against separating themselves from the church, despite many great misdeeds. Not of one man, or another single individual, but of almost the whole people. We claim too much for ourselves if we dare withdraw. Pilate also cites the example of Christ in the New Testament to the same effect. Quote, "The desperate impiety of the Pharisees and the dissolute life which commonly prevailed could not prevent Christ and the apostles from practicing the same rites along with people and from assembling in one temple with the rest for the public exercise of religion." Now this has to do with the first passage that we read this morning, where Paul still recognizes the high priest Ananias as a leader of God's people with Paul at the park. Paul, he also appeals then to various other authors, non-biblical authors. It is scarcely surprising in the light of these texts that those who read the Bible as Calvin did insisted on maintaining unity. They did this, they maintained unity not only when the churches to which they belonged were Reformed, but also when they were Anglican and Lutheran. The genuine Calvinists did not withdraw from the Reformation state churches in England or in Lutheran territories, even though they objected to some of the teachings and bewailed the lax discipline of these churches. There was, however, one exception to this rule, and that was the papal church. And here Calvin changed his tune. Instead of insisting that one must stay, he argues that one must leave. One might call this a kind of second Reformation dilemma, this time particularly a Reformed dilemma, closely related to the first. The dilemma of how to maintain unity maintain the insistence that one stay within the visible church even when it's corrupt, while at the same time justifying withdrawal from Rome. The discussion is long and complex and turns on the contention that Rome is worse in the southern kingdom of Israel, the Judah, in other words, from which the prophets did not withdraw. And Rome is rather comparable to the apostasy of the northern kingdom of Israel, which God deserted and destroyed. Rome's public worship, like the northern kingdoms, had become so corrupt that one could not participate in it without committing idolatry. To be sure, vestiges of the church, that is to say, genuine Christians, no doubt existed among the Roman Catholics. Calvin had to admit that. But they could be excused only by the Calvinist equivalent of invincible ignorance, which was actually considerably harsher than his Catholic analog. To say it was harder to be invincibly ignorant and therefore excusable for Calvin than for Roman Catholics. Ultimately, in order to make out his case, Calvin had to develop a kind of supersessionist view of the relationship of the Reformation to Roman Catholicism. I mean by that that just as the Jews had ceased to be the people of God because they had rejected Jesus, so the Roman Catholics had ceased to be the church and been replaced by new people of God, the Reformation churches. So that in Calvin, and indeed in much of the later Reformed tradition, as well as to some extent other Reformation churches, anti-Catholicism in a way replaced anti-Judaism. One still sees elements of that in our culture. In, for example, the saying that anti-Catholicism is the anti-Semitism of intellectuals. Now, despite partial temporary success, as I've already said, this Reformed attempt to develop a biblically informed sensus fidelium within the context of the state churches, the established churches, failed. It was impossible to maintain discipline when the whole population was part of the church as a matter of public law. One simply could not, in the Constantinian situation, manage to be a hermeneutical community in the full sense over any length of time. So then we come to the Anabaptist form of the same dilemma, which in a way is simply the reverse of the Reformed or the mainline Reformation dilemma. Here, let's speak of separatists to have a relatively neutral term, which covers more than the Anabaptists. It includes the Quakers, it includes the Reformed Puritans, all those who disagreed with Calvin and the other mainline reformers on the necessity of remaining within the visible church even when it was corrupt, unless it became like Rome. And they had difficulty drawing the line, as I've just explained. The separatists, on the contrary, had the problem of once one has withdrawn in order to maintain discipline and visible holiness and a informed, a biblically informed sensus fidelium, so that one can really operate in the full sense like a hermeneutical community. How does one do this in the Constantinian situation and at the same time maintain unity, the unity of the church? Obviously, it's much more difficult to be a, so to speak, if I may be allowed to use this language, visibly holy, disciplined community. When in a society which is professedly totally Christian, it's quite a different problem to do that than it is in a society such as the pre-Constantinian church lived in, a pagan society. In the case of a pagan society, separation is something imposed externally upon the church. It's the society which keeps the church separate and therefore able to maintain internal discipline and standards of I'll use the phrase that I've been using at the risk of overusing it. Maintain a biblically informed census fidelity. Whereas in a professedly Christian society, the main system of the informed, biblically informed census fidelium, the separation which that requires is self-imposed rather than externally imposed. The separatists, at least very often, the disestablished groups, were also supersessionists and made claims that the church had a kind of antitypical perfection. However, they did not think of this perfection as residing in dogmas or sacraments or hierarchical institutions, but rather in the practice and the visible holiness of the members and communities. At least that was often the case. And so one was confronted with the problem, a very different problem than the problem of institutional triumphalism, but nevertheless having a similar, one could argue, supersessionist root. One was confronted with the problem of the triumphalism of, let's call it, disestablishment, visible holiness triumphalism. I know the Quakers at this point better than I do any other group, and they have talked about the problem at considerable length. And they point out that this, in one sense, made them less biblical, for they found it more difficult than have comprehensive churches to apply Israel's story to themselves, and have instead often taken as models the New Testament depictions of fervent first-generation communities, especially as found in Acts. Yet, however remote from the Old Testament and it is unbiblical. And thus unbiblical, one may think the ecclesiology of the Quakers. It is hard to deny that such groups have at times been faithful remnants amidst faithless masses. They have taken the center of Scripture, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, stories of Jesus, more seriously than have a nominally Christian populace. And in this crucial sense, they have been more faithful, even though less biblical, than the comprehensive churches sometimes. Now, the Reformers also did not, of course, escape triumphalism. Their triumphalism was neither that of the institution to the same extent as the Roman Catholics, and it certainly was not that of visible holiness. They could have stood for rather more of that in their churches. But it was what might be called the triumphalism of the pure gospel. What made them superior to their rivals as well as superior to Israel was the fact that they had true, pure teaching. One might say that the collision of these three triumphalisms, the triumphalism of the pure gospel, the triumphalism of the institution, the triumphalism of what I'm here calling visible holiness, the collision of them is what created the modern era. Many historians, such as Jeffrey Stout, intellectual historians, not particularly theologians, stress this rather strongly in their accounts. It was, of course, particularly the collision between the wars of religion which broke out between the Reformation churches and the Roman Catholics. It engulfed Europe for a century after the Reformation. And these wars would not have occurred apart from the widespread conviction in all parts of society that eternal salvation depended on belonging to the true and faithful church. And there could be only one true and faithful church. The faithful church, some said, was identified by holiness, while for others it was where the successors to the apostles reigned, and for still others it was where the gospel was purely proclaimed. All were adamant in their opposing claims. The war, I suppose, one could say, started with revolts of the oppressed peasantry against oppressive nobility, legitimated by apocalyptic biblicism. But then Protestants united with Catholics, as everyone here should be vividly aware, in massacring the Anabaptists, and continued to slaughter them even when the violent revolutionaries had been exterminated. And only the pacifists, more than that, biblical and Trinitarian pacifists, such as the Mennonites, remained. I think the sorriest story in the history of Reformation churches, the mainline Reformation churches, our anti-Semitism of the Reformation mainline has never resulted in that kind of behavior. The Mennonites were hermeneutical communities and the communal church more fully than the other groups, but their social situation as marginal in nominally Christian societies made them less Israel-like in the hermeneutical dimension. Now, the wars waged by the Catholics and Reformation churches, sometimes also within the Reformation ranks, Lutherans and Reformed fought on the continent, and Puritans fought Anglicans in England. Now it's true that there were social and political and economic sources in these conflicts, as there always are in religious wars. But it was the religious component that made them so bitter. Each side claimed to be defending true Christianity. Each party thought it was preserving the only, or at least the safest way of salvation for its families, its descendants, and its beloved country. consequence. This fratricide, much worse than anything that before existed in Christendom, was that Catholic, Protestant, and triumphalisms were alike discredited, most completely among the educated elite. Not only that, however, but communal certainties of every kind were undermined. If one could not trust the church, the community par excellence, what community or tradition could one trust? And so, in that kind of 16th and 17th century situation in Europe, there was no place to turn, one might say, except to the individual. And so it was an individual reason and experience that intellectuals, but many others also, sought firm foundations on which to build their thoughts and lives. And this, the intellectual historians sometimes say, is the origin of those foundationalisms, attempting to build certainty on non-religious, intellectual, and experiential foundations, which have dominated modern thinking until our own generation. I'm not going to discuss the influence of this. I said a little bit about it on the first lecture, except to say that this search for rational certainty also affected, or experiential rational certainty also affected the religious communities. It's the source of, it can be seen, it can be looked at as the source of pietism, revivalism, and the emphasis on conversion experiences, so that one builds one's certainty upon that. Thoroughly modern development, even though now we speak of it as conservative evangelicalism. It is the source of fundamentalism in the modern sense, seeking foundations in the inerrant, utterly inerrant word of Scripture. So that the Scripture is read as a scientific and historical textbook, often primarily, rather than what in pre-modern times was always the case, that was read, to quote Thomas Aquinas, what is infallible in Scripture is its word of salvation, what is pertinent to salvation. I don't mean to say that Thomas Aquinas was a modern biblical critic, but his concerns were quite different from those of either the biblical critics or that was true of the pre-moderns in general. And with this, then, disappeared the classical pre-modern way of understanding, of interpreting Scripture. Narrative was lost from view. And when one no longer asks, what is the narrative meaning of Scripture? But rather asks, what is its repertorial historical accuracy? When the emphasis is shifted, then also the possibility of using the Scripture typologically to shape community begins disappearing. I'm not going to talk about those problems, specifically hermeneutical problems at any length, but simply conclude with some comments about the modern dilemma, which is represented by denominationalism. The way in which the church became denominational. And by here I have in mind not simply the multiplication of different Christian bodies, but the fact that none of these bodies claim to be the church. And that's an utterly new development, a thoroughly modern development, explainable only in terms of the background of the religious, of the wars of religion. If Winthrop Hudson is right, the first clear-cut denominationalists were a group of Puritan Calvinists at the Westminster Assembly in 1647, when the victorious parliamentary forces were trying to legislate a new ecclesiastical polity for England. These independents, as they were called, argued against replacing the Anglican establishment with a new state church on the grounds that none of the disputing parties could claim to be the church. None of them either was or could be one holy, Catholic, and apostolic in the full sense of these terms. They must give up triumphalistic claims and apply these predicates to the full reality of the church, which was beyond any of them. If they thus abandoned their ecclesiastical arrogance, they would all be able to acknowledge each other as genuine, though imperfect, realizations of the church. They might continue to debate which was best, but tolerance, mutual respect, and cooperation would become possible. In short, as Winthrop Hudson anachronistically puts it, and he knows that he'd be anachronistic, in short, they would become ecumenical, even though their ecumenical permissiveness extended only to fellow Protestants. Now, this obviously was a goal devoutly to be wished in that period when Christianity as a whole, including the Puritan opposition to Anglicanism, was suffering horribly from actual warfare. The benefits of this denominational pluralism, thus first proposed 3.5 centuries ago, have, of course, been immense. In addition to increasing tolerance and to making ecumenism possible, it has stimulated a sometimes wholesome rivalry between Christian bodies. They've sought to outdo each other in adaptability and appeal. Here in North America, that has been particularly beneficial. The multiplicity of Christian denominations has obviously enabled Christianity to remain much more powerful on the popular level within North American society than it has in most of Europe, because one denomination wasn't filling a given sociological, political, or economic niche, another denomination would rush in and meet the needs. Their competition, as historians tell us, is one of the reasons that religious practice, as I have said, remains higher in North America than in Europe. Nor was this competition between the denominations entirely self-serving. Denominations have been the seedbed of all kinds of trans-denominational reform movements, missions movements, social reform movements, Bible societies, without which it seems likely, at least in English-speaking societies and nations, would be worse off than they are. But to have the church defined in denominational terms is to mean the church is and cannot be a hermeneutical community. Cannot be a hermeneutical community in either of the two dimensions that we are speaking of. It cannot be a hermeneutical community in the sense of the Bible being the shaper of the concrete social, practical life of the church. It cannot be a hermeneutical community either, though that's less clear-cut, in the sense of communal interpretation of Scripture. And the basic reason for this is a kind of logical one. The church is not the visible, concrete bodies which we call churches. The church is something beyond and above them. The church is, for conservative evangelicals in particular, the invisible communion of saints. That's the holy, one holy Catholic and apostolic church, church of the converted, who, if they're Calvinist enough, they think are known only to God. The reformers, to be sure, following Augustine, had already made this distinction between what might be called the visible and invisible church, between the mixed body, which is the visible church, and the communion of saints, which is that of those who are truly justified. But for the reformers, the connection between these two was tight. That is to say, the invisible church for Luther, Calvin, and Anglicans was to be found, the invisible church of the truly redeemed, was to be found only within the visible church. Wherever the gospel was preached and the sacraments administered in ways that were recognizably continuous with the Bible, wherever that was the case, there one could count on God conferring his redeeming, his justifying grace, and thereby creating members of the invisible communion of church, of saints within the visible churches. But now, in the denominational situation, you get no longer this kind of sense of the visible church as a concrete people, from which it is disastrous to withdraw, from which it is a mortal sin to leave, because one belongs to it. One belongs to this visible community, rather than this visible community, so to speak, belonging to oneself. The very essence of denominationalism, as it has worked out in the course of time, is that the visible communities of the church become voluntary associations of like-minded people. One joins the church or denomination to which one feels most drawn, most inclined. The notion that Calvin represents, which I was talking about earlier, disappears entirely from Christian consciousness within the denominational context. The context, the sense of loyalty to concrete, specific, visible communities, so that one dare not depart from that part of the church in which God has placed one. People of a somewhat older generation than mine still retain a certain amount of that. My mother was a good example. Like many people of immigrant background, Lutherans of immigrant background, she found herself influenced by pietistic Swedish background. She found herself influenced, as many of such people did, by the revivalism of the surrounding Reformed evangelicalism. And so that a matter of personal conversion experiences became very important for her. And she was very uncomfortable throughout most of her life. I think I began teaching her to reconcile herself to this a little bit when she was in her 80s. She was very uncomfortable with the lack of emphasis on conversion experiences within in the Lutheran churches in which she'd grown up and which she served as a missionary all her life. It never occurred to her, however, to cease being Lutheran. She might feel more comfortable with certain kinds of revivalistic denominations, but it would be a betrayal of the faith to leave her people who were Lutherans. Her job was to stay and do what she could to make them more faithful from her point of view. And that kind of loyalty to concrete people is obviously something that everywhere is disintegrating in our day, and has been, as a matter of fact, for a long time. And there are no theological restraints against it, because denominations do not and cannot claim to be the church. And that makes it very difficult for them to perform and to operate as hermeneutical communities, as communities which should seek to form themselves scripturally, not least through the Old Testament, and not least through the understanding of the church as Israel. Israel in the New Age, the last chapter, before the end, before the eschaton. I think that's enough on that. the dilemmas which the hermeneutical community meets in our Constantinian, medieval, Reformed, and modern era.